Nahum chapter 1, please, is where you'll find our Bible reading this evening. The book of Nahum. And we're reading at chapter 1. And we're reading, please, at verse 1. Nahum chapter 1. And we're reading at verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. That's what Nahum is all about. God's judgment on the city of Nineveh. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Alkathite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to power, slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make another end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make another end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of thy gods. Will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Many of you have ever heard a message from the book of Nahum. Hands up. Anybody ever heard a message from the book of Nahum? Well, you all have, because I preached on this book some years ago. That just shows how good your memory is. Queen Victoria was celebrating 60 years on the British throne when Rudyard Kipling published his poem entitled Recessional. Not everyone in Great Britain liked the poem because it punctured national pride at a time when the British Empire was at its peak. Recessional was a poem that was a warning that other empires had vanished from the stage of history and Great Britain might follow in their train. God was the judge of the nations. Kipling wrote these words, "Far cold our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget. Lest we forget." The prophet Nahum would have loved that poem, especially Kipling's reference to Nineveh. For Nahum was the man who wrote the Old Testament book that vividly describes the destruction of the city of Nineveh, the event that marked the beginning of the Assyrian Empire. The book of Nahum is neglected and considered obscure. It's a book that many of us as believers pass by. I suppose when we come across the book of Nahum in our daily devotions, it's a book that we skip over quickly. And yet let me remind you tonight that every portion of Scripture is indispensable. It's got its own contribution to make to our spiritual growth and development and nourishment. Paul reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And this little book of Nahum is no exception. Now, the question is tonight, how can we make this book live? If I were to bring you up tonight and ask you the question, if you were dealing with the book tonight, how would you make it live? How would you make it come alive? Well, let me begin tonight by pointing out two prophets. You remember the other prophet that was associated with the city of Nineveh? You remember who he was? Jonah. That's good. He was Jonah. And he prophesied during the era of King Jeroboam II, who lived in the year 790 to 750 BC, and Jonah came from the northern kingdom. Nahum came on the scene about 100 years later during the reign of King Manasseh in the southern kingdom. It's interesting, is it not? The two of the minor prophets are taken up with the city of Nineveh. Jonah had gone to the city of Nineveh. He had preached in the streets of Nineveh. The Ninevites had learned through Jonah that God is slow to anger. You remember there was a great revival. But then, my dear friends, revivals are only transitory. And soon the Ninevites went back to greater sin than had ever been before. And now they're going to learn through Nahum that God is a jealous God. Jonah's message had been, now is the accepted time. Nahum's message was, now it is too late. Jonah had revealed that God was the God of the second chance. Nahum was revealing that God was the God of the final word. And between these two prophets, we have the words of the Apostle Paul, which underline these two prophecies. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness of God in the prophecy of Jonah, the severity of God in the prophecy of Nahum. Now, as with the prophecy of Jonah, there is a question that underlines the book of Nahum, which has troubled Christians for many generations. You see, the prophecy of Jonah asks this question. Does God control nature? The prophecy of Nahum asks this question, does God control history? The Bible says that it is our God who draws the atlas of history. When Paul preached to the Athenians in Mars Hill, he said to the Greeks, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Maybe that's something that our political parties should learn. That God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God allows every nation its place in time and in space. God can allow a nation to rise and make it become an empire, and God can bring it down again. Many believers, many scholars believe that God brought the British Empire to an end when she washed her hands of the Jewish people in 1947, and within 5 years the British Empire was no more. Does God control history? My friends, tonight, history is His story. And so remember tonight, two prophets, Jonah to Nineveh, Nahum to Nineveh. But there's something else I want you to notice by way of introduction. Not only two prophets, but two periods. It's interesting that when you read the prophecy of Nahum, that there's no single king that is mentioned in this little book. And we have to try and determine the time of his ministry from the internal evidence. There are two periods that are mentioned in the book. Look at chapter 3, for example. Here's the first period. Nahum says, "Art thou better than populous No?" Actually, it's Noamon, Thebes. Nahum is talking about the capital of Upper Egypt. He says, "Are you better than populous No that was situated among the rivers that had the waters around it, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength and it was infinite. Put and Laban were thy helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity." What Nahum is saying is this: look, she felt that she was secure, but judgment came. You feel that you're secure, but judgment is coming. Now, this place called No or Noamon was the capital of Upper Egypt. This city was destroyed by the Assyrians in the year 663 BC. The second period that's mentioned in the book is in verse 7, chapter 3. And of course, it's the destruction of Nineveh. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. "And it shall come to pass that all that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters for thee?" And that took place in 612 BC. Now, here's Nahum, and he's ministering between these two periods. He's ministering between the period 663 BC and 612 BC. Scholars think that he ministered about 650 BC. And so there are two prophets, Jonah and Nahum. There are two periods, but notice something else. There are two places. Two places are mentioned in the book. You see, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Let me just show you the first time that Nineveh is mentioned. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Just in case you think that this judgment is for someone else. Chapter 2, verse 8. "But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away." Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it was the greatest city in the ancient world. I think I told you before that Nineveh had walls that were 100 feet high. The city walls were that broad they could take 3 chariots abreast. This was a tremendous city. In Jonah's day, the population of the city was 1 million. In Nahum's day, the population of the city was even more. And so the first place that is mentioned is Nineveh. The second place that is mentioned is Judah. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah." You see, this wasn't a warning to Nineveh. They had already got the warning in the days of Jonah. Now there was no hope for Nineveh. God's patience was run out. Judgment was about to fall. This was a message for Judah, to encourage them to trust God in an hour of danger and in a day of crisis. Now, we know very little about Nahum himself. His name means comfort or consolation. Some think it's an abbreviated form of Nehemiah, which means comfort of Jehovah. If you look at verse 1, you'll notice that he's identified as a native of Elkosh. And where this place is very difficult to determine. Some suggest that it was on the Tigris River north of Nineveh. Others tell us that it was in northern Galilee. Some tell us that it was Capernaum. Capernaum. The place of Nahum the prophet. Still others tell us that it was somewhere in Judah between Jerusalem and Gaza. Sidlow Baxter says, "This much is certain. Nahum addresses Judah in verse 15 of chapter 1, and the impression left on the reader's mind is that he also wrote from Judah." Two prophets, two periods, two places, two prophecies. I think one of the things that we have discovered as we have made our way through these minor prophets is this: we need to distinguish
between those parts which have already received a fulfillment and those parts which are yet to be fulfilled. There are some parts that have been fulfilled. There are some prophecies which are yet future. Now, keeping that in mind, look in chapter 1 and verse 11. There is one cometh out of thee, out of Assyria, that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. The phrase a wicked counselor can be translated a counselor of Belial, which suggests satanic influence on the leadership of Assyria, the king of Assyria. I wonder, was Nahum harking back to Sennacherib or Rabshakeh, who surrounded the walls of Jerusalem seeking to terrify the Jews? He was certainly a man of Belial. He was a man of sin. Do you remember that when the Assyrians surrounded the city of Jerusalem in the year 701 BC, you remember that Rabshakeh, the representative of Sennacherib the king, he stood and he shouted to those Jews who were on the walls of Jerusalem, and he said, "Where are the gods of Samaria? Where are the gods of this nation or that nation?" And he brought Jehovah down to the level of the other gods. And in one night, God sent an angel. And you remember that 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain. You see, this man, whoever he was, whether it was Sennacherib or whether it was Rabshakeh, he was known by his mouth. What a picture he is, my friends, of the man of sin, the Antichrist, who's to appear on the stage of history. Someone who will defy the living God. Someone who will meet with the same end as the Assyrian host. Paul says, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and will destroy with the brightness of his coming." Yes, Nineveh is fallen. Is fallen. God will not acquit. His government is righteous. He's the stronghold of the godly. He comes and every eye shall see him, and wrongs shall be righted. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, having given you that little bit by way of background tonight, you'll notice that this prophecy has got three chapters, and I suppose they're easily divided. Chapter 1 announces the certainty of Nineveh's overthrow. Chapter 2 depicts the siege and the overthrow of the city. Chapter 3 tells of the wickedness that provokes the Lord's judgment. What you don't notice, first of all, that Nineveh's judgment is declared, chapter 1. Nineveh's judgment is described, chapter 2. And Nineveh's judgment is deserved, chapter 3. Israel, the 10 nations, the 10 kingdoms, the 10 tribes, had been destroyed by the Assyrians. Judah had been threatened by the Assyrians, but now the Assyrians' judgment is declared. And though Assyria had been blessed by God in the days of Jonah, he had gone through the city, the people had repented. And though the Assyrians had been blessed by God in the days of Jonah and used by God in the punishment of Israel, nonetheless her sins were not going to be overlooked. These people who had known God, these people who had been blessed by God, these people had rejected God and were now going to be punished by God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. "But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies." Nahum describes Nineveh's judgment as an engulfing flood and darkness from which none can be delivered. You see, this message of Nineveh, or to Nineveh, can be described as a court scene. First of all, we have a portrait of the one who sits in judgment of them. The judge is in the court. Secondly, we have a description of the judgment. And thirdly, we have a description of the reason for such a heavy judgment. Reading about a little boy one day in class, And the teacher told everyone to draw something that was important to them. In the back of the class, little Johnny began to labor over his drawing. Everybody else had finished, but he was drawing away. Teacher graciously came to the back of the classroom, put her arm around Johnny's shoulder and said, "Johnny, what are you drawing?" He didn't answer. Just kept drawing away feverishly. Teacher said, "Johnny, what are you drawing?" He said, "God." But Johnny said, "The teacher, no one knows what God looks like." He says, "They will when I'm through." I wonder tonight, what's your concept of God? How do you view God? How do you see God? I mean tonight, do you have a balanced view of God? We like to think of God as a God of forgiveness and of grace and of compassion, and He is. But if that is the only side to God we see, we'll end up with a fuzzy image of God, perhaps even a false God who's indifferent to the sins of men. That, my dear friends, is not the God of the Bible. And Nahum's prophecy tonight may not make for entertaining reading, but this prophecy does a marvelous service for us. It sets the balance of who God is and what God is like. You'll notice that Nahum begins with the greatness of God. The greatness of God. On the 7th of January in the year 1855, the minister of New Park Street Church, Southwark, opened his morning sermon as follows. He said this: "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." I wonder, would you agree with that statement from Charles Haddon Spurgeon? I wonder if we lost sight of the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the might of our God. And the result is this: we have a low view of worship. My dear friends, Nahum puts the balance where it ought to be. For in this opening chapter, he declares who God is. Look at verse 2. What a remarkable way to begin. He says, God is. The Holy Spirit seems to convey to us that certain truths are self-evident. The first and foremost is this: God is. I wonder tonight, do you believe in the existence of God? Do you believe in the reality of God? Here's one thing that separates the Christian from the humanist and from the agnostic. The humanist insists that there is no God. The agnostic shrugs his shoulders and he says, "I don't really know." What a contrast to the believer who comes with this emphatic, "God is, the Lord is." Now, this opening chapter in Nahum is a study in theology. It's a study of God. It's a far different picture than what the average Christian in Ulster, his concept of God is. Do you see the God of the Bible? Have a look at him for a moment. Here's the God of the Bible. I want you to see his jealousy. Look at how Nahum begins. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The jealousy of God. The word baffles us, doesn't it? And yet God says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Our God is a jealous God. Now remember tonight, there's a sinful jealousy and there's a rightful jealousy. Jealousy is a sin if it means being envious of what others have. It's a virtue if it means cherishing what we have and trying to protect it. Envy is wanting what someone else has. Jealousy is wanting what is rightfully yours. A faithful husband and wife, they're jealous of one another. They do everything to keep their relationship exclusive. One man, one wife to death. to death. Jealous and zealous come from the same root. For when you're jealous over someone, then you're zealous to protect their relationship. You remember when we looked at the book of Hosea, we learned this. We learned that the Lord was married to Israel in a covenant relationship, and any breach of that covenant aroused his jealous love. You see, he's not going to share his love with false gods any more than you're not going to share your wife with your neighbor. And Nineveh was a city given over to idolatry. And God's jealous love burned against the willful breaking of his law. God's jealous tonight over his glory, over his name, over the worship that is due to him and to him alone. And so Nahum begins with his jealousy. Look at verse 1-2 again. God is jealous. And the Lord revengeth, the Lord revengeth and is furious. The jealousy of God, the fury of God. Nahum described God's indignation in verse 6. Have a look at it. Who can stand before his indignation and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? This wrath was poured out like fire. It had the power to shatter the rocks. Indeed, this word indignation comes from a Hebrew concept translated like this, foaming at the mouth. Foaming at the mouth. Have you ever considered the attribute of the anger of God? Do you remember that God was angry with Aaron? Why? He led his people into idolatry. In the wilderness wanderings, Israel sinned so much that they provoked the God of Israel to anger. When Solomon's heart was turned away from worshiping the Lord and he went after strange women, and when you go after strange women, they lead you into all sorts of sins, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. The Lord is slow to anger. In fact, he gave the city of Nineveh over 100 years to repent. But they had gone too far in their idolatry, in their blasphemy, in their brutality, in their robbery, and the Lord had to judge them. The jealousy of God, the fury of God. A.W. Pink says, listen, there are more references in Scripture to the anger and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. You know, to some folk, God is just like Santa Claus. Not right. People don't think of God as the Creator. People don't think of God as their Father if they have come to Him through faith in Christ. People don't think of God as the King, as the Judge, which He truly is. They cannot bear the thought of God disciplining someone or punishing someone. They want to reshape their image of God into something more genial, more warm, more fuzzy, more soft. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. You say, does the God of the Bible get angry with sinful men? Well, here's what the psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Here's what the psalmist says, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. You say, Dennis, who's the wicked? The sinner. God judgeth the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Is that in your Bible? Sometimes I wonder if we really believe in the wrath of God. Do we really believe that God will judge the world someday? Do we really believe that unconverted men and women will be cast into the lake of fire? Yes, your son and my son and your family and my family. And I know we believe it in our heads, but I wonder, has it touched our hearts? And the reason I ask that is because we have lost the urgency, the concern in evangelism. the 8th of July, 1741, Jonathan Edwards, the famous 18th century preacher and theologian, preached a message in Enfield, Connecticut in the United States. It was a famous sermon. It was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards couldn't see, so he read the manuscript. He was nearly blind. And he held his notes to his eyes. And this is what he said: God's wrath burns like fire. He looks upon you as unworthy as nothing else but to be cast into the fire. It is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you didn't go into hell last night, that you were even suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes in sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. When Jonathan Edwards preached that and he read it, do you know what the elders did? They threw their arms around the pillars of the building and they cried, "Lord, save us. We're going down to the pit of hell." The fury of God. Is that your concept of God? The jealousy of God. The fury of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. The majesty of God. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, the clouds, or the dust of his feet. Does God have the power to judge? Of course he does. Look at his power in the wind and the storm, in the rain and the drought, on the land and the sea. Who can stand, says Nahum, before his indignation and power? The answer is obvious: no one. You know, nations today forget the power of the Lord. They act as if there is no God. You can be sure, my dear friend, there's a day of judgment coming. No amount of atomic bombs or fighter planes will make any difference. What's your view of God? The jealousy of God. The fury of God. The majesty of God. Come to verse 7 very quickly. Look at the reliability of God. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. The same God who is jealous, the same God who was angry with sin, the same God who is majestic and powerful, is a refuge for his people. You remember the words of the song, "Where can I go? Oh, where can I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend who loved me to the end. Where can I go but to the Lord?" You see that word, stronghold? It means a fortified place of refuge. Wonder tonight, are you facing trouble? Have you fled to this refuge? I was with a dear saint today in a nursing home, and I was reminding her of these words: "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." The psalmist says, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." He says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." Have you learned through experience that God is your guaranteed refuge? He's reliable. And so we're seeing something of God. The character of God. The jealousy of God, the fury of God, the majesty of God, the reliability of God. Look at verse 8, the equity of God, but with an overflowing flood. He's speaking concerning Nineveh. He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Nahum says in verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He'll make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. All Assyrian attempts to foil God's judgment would end in futility. The affliction of God's people will never be allowed to occur again. Assyria's end is determined. Now, I wonder tonight, is that your concept of God? The greatness of God. His jealousy, his fury, his majesty, his reliability, his equity.
Look at verse 15, His mercy. Behold upon the mountains the feet of Him that brings good tidings, that publisheth peace. It's the picture of the herald, the guy who's announcing that Nineveh has fallen, and the Assyrian army is defeated, and there's joy. And so, Nahum is just getting our eyes on the greatness of God. Come back to verse 7 for a moment. Nahum's getting our eyes on the goodness of God. The Lord is good. That almost seems to be out of place, doesn't it? After Nahum's opening salvo against Nineveh, this almost seems to be out of place. You see, we need to be keeping in mind that Nahum's prophecy was given for Judah's encouragement. And here God's people are told, giving the assurance that their deadly enemy was to be wiped out. They were going to remain secure. They were going to be able to worship the Lord without fear of invasion. Here's something about God that we need to know. God is good. Do you believe that tonight? The psalmist says, good and upright is the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, isn't it interesting? Where Naaman said, and when Naaman said, the Lord is good. I mean, he said the Lord is good when he was in the midst of preaching judgment. So often when things go well for us, we say, isn't the Lord good? And then when trouble and trial crosses our pathway, we doubt the goodness of God. But my friends, listen tonight. God is eternally good. He's immutably good. He's unchangeably good. He's always good. I wonder, has some dire circumstance that has crossed your pathway caused you to doubt the goodness of God? One of God's faithful missionaries, Alan Gardner, experienced many physical difficulties and hardships during his service for the Lord. Despite his troubles, he said this, when God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me. In 1851, at the age of 57, he died of disease and starvation while serving the Lord on Pitcairn Island, right at the tip of South America. And when they found his body, they found his diary not that far away. When they opened the pages of the diary, it bore the record of hunger and thirst, of wounds, of loneliness, of hardship. And the last entry in his little book showed the struggle of a shaking hand as he tried to write. Now remember, this man died of hardship. He died of starvation. You know what his last entry was? I'm overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. I'm overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. Are you? Even in the storms of life, does your faith look up and say, the Lord's good. The Lord's good. Nahum is speaking about the greatness of God. About the goodness of God. But notice very quickly in the last part of the chapter, he's speaking about the government of God. You say to me tonight, Dennis, is there much gospel in the prophecy of Nahum? No. But I want to tell you this, there's plenty of government. And as John Phillips reminds us, it is much a truth in Scripture that God rules as well as He redeems. And I want you to see here God's rule, God's government in relation to the destruction of Nineveh. Look, for example, at verse 8, chapter 1, but with an overflowing flood he'll make another end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Nahum, he's picturing the fall of Nineveh in two pictures. A great flood of waters that sweeps everything away. A fire of dry thorns that burns like stubble. And then notice what Nahum says in verse 8 and 9. Twice he says it, God will make an utter end. His purposes in grace and mercy were to be replaced with his purposes in judgment and wrath. History tells us that King Nabopolassar
king of the Babylonian invasion forces who invaded the city of Nineveh for 3 years. He made 3 attempts to get into the city. And then what happened was this. The Tigris River overflowed and sent its wildly churning waters against the walls of the city of Nineveh, and the walls burst. And the Babylonians rushed in and they took the city. You know what you and I need to grasp tonight is this. The Most High rules in the kingdom of man. He gives it to whomsoever he will. God is still on the throne. And here we see the government of God in relation to the destruction of Nineveh. And here we see the government of God in relation to the deliverance of Judah. Look at verse 15. I mean, can you imagine how happy, how joyful Judah and the surrounding nations were when they heard Nineveh has fallen, the Assyrian Empire has been broken? You see, the Lord used Assyria to chasten Judah in the past, but it would never happen again. This time God was going to break the yoke of Assyria forever. Today God's long patience with Israel's enemies aggravates the sin of her foes. You know, my dear friends, the Lord acts so slowly, but people come to this conclusion. There is no God, or he doesn't care. And when you look at the land of Israel tonight, surrounded by its foes, surrounded by Arab nations who determined to destroy Israel, to drive them into the sea until they are no more, and when you see the silence of God, as Habakkuk struggled with, when you see the silence of God, people come to the conclusion there's no God, he doesn't care. I want to tell you tonight, God is waiting. And God is warning. People can only see tonight the silence of God. They don't see the sovereignty of God. But God will never acquit the wicked. And so first of all, we see here Nineveh's judgment is declared. Notice secondly, and very quickly, Nineveh's judgment is described. It's just almost as if Nahum is watching the events as they unfold on television here in chapter 2. So graphic is the detail. I mean, look, for example, at the siege of Nineveh. The fascinating thing about this is this, that the people who come up to destroy Nineveh wore scarlet uniforms, just as Nahum had prophesied. I mean, when Nahum prophesied, scarlet uniforms were unheard of. And yet look at, for example, at verse 3 of chapter 2, the shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. Now don't please use that as a foundation for the bases of the Salvation Army, you know, with their scarlet uniforms. Some people have nothing to do with that. But here was a man who was preaching about people who were coming up to destroy Nineveh in scarlet uniforms when they had never heard of scarlet uniforms. Look at verse 6. The gates of the river shall be opened. Look at verse 8, Nineveh of old is like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Look at verse 4. The chariot shall rage in the street. They shall jostle one another in the broad ways. Please do not make this prophecy a picture of the modern car. It's only talking about the chariots in the streets of the city, jostling one another. Verse 7, Hazah probably refers to the queen being led away in humiliation. The city was under siege and then the city was sacked. Look at the repeated reference in verse 11 to the lions. Where is the dwelling of the lions, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked. The lions whelped and none did make them afraid. They did tear in pieces and offer his whelps and strangle for his lionesses and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. You know what was the emblem of Assyria? The lion. You visit any museum and you go into the Assyrian room and you see statues of lions. Nahum is asking, where are your lions now? Where are your rulers? Where are your young champions? Nahum is calling Nineveh a toothless lion. Now, in the Bible, the Assyrians were not the only actual enemies of Israel, but they were a type of a people yet to come. A nation that would come on the earth, that would threaten peace and play an important part on the stage of world history in the last days. Who are these people? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord. Do you know where that exact phrase is found again in the Bible? It's found in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Flip back just for one text to Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Chapter 38 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O God, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. That's God's declaration against the nation of Russia. We don't know what the future holds for Russia tonight. But Mr. Putin's not the wee lamb that you think he is. And we know that God only sets his face against a people as a last resort, and as a result of long defiance and deliberate provocation. I'm asking you the question tonight, is Russia the Assyria of our day? Is Russia equally determined to rule the world? Is Russia equally ruthless in war? Is Russia equally boastful of its power and culture? Is Russia equally antagonistic to God and the Jews? Then Russia will equally be the eventual target of God's wrath. For if you read on in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God's going to bring this nation down from the north. He's going to put a hook in their mouth. And they're coming for a spoil. They're coming for something in Israel that they want. Sure, you were taught it 20 years ago. And God will destroy Russia on the mountains of Israel. Nineveh's judgment is declared. It's described. Time's almost gone. Look finally at chapter 3. It's deserved. Nahum was ready to stand back now and give us the reasons for God's judgment on this nation. Very quickly, look at verse 1. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. He talks about their murderous form. The city of Nineveh was a city that was founded and maintained on murder, bloodshed, and constant warfare. One of the kings of Assyria was a man called Sennacherib. Here's what he wrote of his enemies. He says, I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cut string. Like the many waters of a storm, I make the contents of their gullets and their entrails run down upon the wide earth. Their hands I cut off, their murderous form. Look at their moral failure. Verse number 4. You see, he compares Nineveh to a prostitute, a harlot. The chief deity of Nineveh was Ishtar. She was the goddess of sexual passion, fertility, and war. People become like the God they worship. My dear friends, what we believe tonight determines how we behave. And the Assyrians were ensnared by this evil goddess. And they were under the influence of lust and passion and greed and violence and bloodshed. Murderous form, moral failure. Look at verse 8, their major fallacy. They felt they were no better than They felt that they were better than Noam and Thebes in Upper Egypt. They believed that what happened there could never happen to them. You say, well, what happened to Nineveh then as well? It's a desert. Today it's a desert. You see, in these closing verses, their misery is finalized. Look at verse 15 very quickly. Then shall the fire devour thee, the sword shall cut thee off, it shall eat thee up like the canker, will make thyself many as the canker would, make thyself many as the locust. Nahum could see the city desolate and stripped as the landscape after a locust prey. I'm here tonight to simply tell you this. The Lord judges the sins of the nation. The Lord judges the sins of individuals. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful. Our God tonight is a consuming fire. You remember that Moses, that day that he was in the mount, and he heard the call of God, tell them, I am has sent you. The Lord said, take the shoes from off your feet. The place whereon you stand is holy ground. You remember that Isaiah got such a glimpse of the holiness and majesty of God. You remember that he cried, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. You remember one day that Peter got such a glimpse of the purity of the Lord Jesus. He cried, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. You remember that when John got a glimpse of the majestic, glorious, resplendent Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he fell at his feet as dead. And the Lord said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of death and of hell. Our God tonight is a consuming fire. But come back to chapter 1 and verse 7 very quickly. Our God tonight is a consuming fire. But look at the last phrase of verse 7. He knoweth them that trust in him. I tell you tonight, he doesn't need a computer to record your name. He doesn't need a laptop to contain your name, to record your name. He doesn't need a tablet to record your name. He's got your name written on his heart tonight. He's got your name written on his hand. He says, behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. You know the palms of the hand. It's the place that we're always looking, isn't it? It's the tenderest part of the hand. The thought is that our remembrance of God is intermittent. His remembrance of us is constant. Amid the trials that I meet, amid the thorns that pierce my feet, one thought remains supremely sweet. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. My friends, he knows them that trust in him. He knows you tonight. Aren't you glad about that? Isn't it unbelievable tonight that this God, the God who is jealous, the God who is furious, the God who is majestic, the God who made heaven and earth, he knows you. He knows your name. Why, he's got the very hairs of your head numbered. He knows you intimately. And my dear friend, if he knows the numbers on, if he knows the numbers of your head tonight, don't you think he's up to date on the larger issues of your life? Don't you think tonight that he knows you? He knows how you feel. He cares deeply for you. He knows you. He perceives you. You've heard of the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. You're never out of his sight and you're never out of his mind. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. A.W. Tozer said this. With the goodness of God, to desire our highest welfare, the wisdom of God to plan it, the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack? The answer nothing. This God is our God forever and ever. He'll be our guide even unto death. May the Lord bless His word.